We're certainly appreciative of all of our visitors today. We have a couple of celebrities in the audience. We'll mention them at the announcement time. But we're delighted that all of you are here and a part of our service today. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. O'er all those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There God the sun forever reigns and scatters night away. When shall I reach that happy place and be forever blessed? When shall I see the Father's face and in His bosom rest? I'm bound for the promised land. I'm bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I'm bound for the promised land. Those were the words of Samuel Stinnett, who wrote that hymn some years ago. I know all of you have, some time or another, taken a trip. And you planned for that trip. And you scheduled that trip on your calendar. You made special arrangements. You checked the traffic, the route. You were sure that you took the right kind of clothing if you were going to have a vacation in the mountains of East Tennessee or West North Carolina. You made arrangements for that. You were sure that you took enough funds with you, enough money. You checked the motels or hotels where you were staying. You were sure that you had enough fuel to go wherever you were wanting to go. And as we make preparations for those physical trips, those physical vacations, we may apply those same principles to the concept of the Christian who, as a pilgrim, travels the journey homeward and who sings with Samuel Stinnett, "I'm bound for the promised land." I'd like to share with you this morning four necessary requirements for this journey to be successful. We certainly don't want it to fail. We certainly don't want to cut it short. We want to be sure that we will finish the journey, conclude the trip, reach our destination, and appreciate our goal. There are four of those. First, I would suggest to you that you possess a heavenly mindedness. Secondly, that you wear proper clothing. Thirdly, that you supply you and your family with proper nourishment. And fourthly, that you possess a reliable set of directions. The story is told on Billy Graham, internationally known evangelist. He had just finished composing a letter in a distant city where he was holding a crusade and was walking through that city looking for the post office so he could mail that letter. And in doing so, he came across a young lad in the city park. And he asked the boy if he knew how to get to the post office from there. The boy gave him directions, told him how to go. And then Mr. Graham said to the boy, "Son, if you'll come over to the arena tonight, I'll tell you how to get to heaven." The boy looked at him for a moment and replied, "How can you know how to get to heaven when you don't even know how to get to the post office?" Do we know how to go to heaven? Do we know the trip to take? Are we familiar with the journey? May I suggest to you that first of all, we must develop a mindset for heaven. The Scriptures teach us that the heart or the mind is the seat of emotions and affections. In Proverbs 23 and verse 7, the wise man said, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." And so we begin to reflect upon our emotions and our affections from the standpoint of our mental faculties. But a difficult dilemma exists with God's children. You see, we find ourselves as citizens of two worlds. Jesus said, for example, in John 17 and verse 15, "I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And so we find ourselves caught in a mesh between citizenship of a physical existence and citizenship of a spiritual existence. There's a war going on within us. The desires of the flesh versus the desires of the spirit. For example, Paul talked about that in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, when he wrote, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." He also talked about this dilemma and this conflict to the Roman church when he wrote to them in Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. He said, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." And so the struggle goes on. And out of this struggle, we must develop a mindset for heaven. We must challenge our thinking, our emotions, our affections, and we must direct them in the proper way towards heaven on that journey and on that trip. Paul addresses the issue again and answers this dilemma in Colossians chapter 1, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He said, "If you then be raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." In the 6th chapter of the Roman letter, Paul reminded the Roman brethren that they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They were buried with Him. They were raised with Him to walk in newness of life. It is through this experience of obedience that we come in contact with the answer to the dilemma. How do we struggle through this war that goes on within us? We do so by setting our affection on things above, not things on the earth. As you see, it's a decision-making process. There's nothing miraculous about it. There's not anything supernatural about it. It's a matter of us deciding that that's what we want to do. We want to take this journey. We want to travel towards heaven. We confess that we are bound heavenwardly. You see, the journey to heaven is characterized by a sense of heavenly mindedness. And until we get our mind set on the goal of heaven, we will not be moving in that direction. We'll be wandering around in the desert of sin, looking perhaps for some unusual event. And it's not going to occur. We must decide that that's what we want to do. We must make a decision toward heaven. If this journey is successful, then we must develop a mindset for heaven. In the Orient, many years ago, there was a rich ruler who awarded his court jester and recognized him as the very best in the land. And he dismissed him from his court. Years later, this ruler became aged and disease set upon him, and he was on his deathbed. The jester decided to visit him once more. And as he entered his chamber, he asked him, "What's going on?" He said, "Well, I'm going on a journey." The jester said, "Do you know where you're going?" He said, "No." "Then you've made no preparations." He said, "Yes, I've made no preparations." And he said, "Here is the recognition that you gave me years ago for being a foolish jester in your court. I want you to know that you're a bigger fool than I, for you know not where you go." And so it is with our own lives today. We must develop a mindset for heaven that involves this preparation. But secondly, this morning, if we're going to be successful on this trip and make this journey, we need to wear proper clothing for the trip. I can remember several years ago, in fact, it probably is many, would be a better adjective, we took our vacation in New Hampshire and decided to ride up Mount Washington, the tallest mountain east of the Mississippi River. And I took no jacket with me. And we got up to the top, and that wind was howling. Now, this is in the middle of summer. That wind was howling, and it was cold, cold, cold. How foolish I was for not taking proper clothing for that trip. But we do it all the time, don't we? We goof around. We don't carry enough heavy clothing for cold temperatures. And we don't take enough thin clothing for hot times. Well, the Christian's clothing is not to be for physical beauty, but for spiritual strength and character. And the Bible talks about the spiritual clothing of God's people. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter talks about humility as it opens the door for God's exaltation and gives us impetus on our trip to heaven. He says several things of interest in that passage, and I'd like to read three or four verses in that paragraph of 1 Peter chapter 5. He said, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." And then listen to this. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." It's necessary that we have preparation that will prevent the devil from securing a foothold in our lives and steering us away from the real goal and the purpose and the function of our travels and our trip. In Isaiah chapter 6, or rather chapter 61, verse 10, Isaiah said, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me," listen now, "he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." We need that kind of clothing. We need righteousness to clothe us, that we may prepare for this journey and complete it successfully. Righteousness will protect us from the devil's assaults along the way. Paul encouraged us in the Ephesian letter to put on the breastplate of righteousness. You see, it will throw off the fiery darts of the wicked one, and his assaults will have no effect upon us. We're exhorted by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 to be covered with the whole armor of God. I know you've heard this passage, some of you, many times in your life in the church. But let us be reminded of the importance of properly adorning ourselves with that clothing, with those garments, with those items that will protect us from the evil within our world. So Paul said, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And so the challenge for us is to clothe ourselves with proper attire as we begin to make this journey toward heaven. What we wear, of course, reflects our thoughts and our actions. Napoleon, a great military leader of years gone by, had his favorite horse running away from him prior to a battle. A private standing nearby saw this occurring and immediately jumped on a horse and chased after Napoleon's steed. When the private returned with the horse to the general, Napoleon smiled at the private and said, "Thank you, Captain." The overjoyed private immediately took his old uniform to the quartermaster and exchanged it for that of a captain. He then ran back to the barracks, packed his bags, and moved immediately into the officer's quarters. In an instant, the commander-in-chief had changed the status of this private to that of a commissioned officer. And he wore the clothing to prove it. Today, we need to wear the clothing of righteousness that will enable us to be successful in our journey toward heaven. May I suggest to you, thirdly, that if you want to make this trip successfully, if you're serious about it and you intend to make this trip, then make provision for nourishment. You'll need it. I was on a trip, and I dare not say who it was, but a colleague of mine years ago. And he was known, when he made long trips like this, not to stop to eat. But we were going to prove it otherwise. Well, let me tell you, he was behind the wheel. We were riding with him. And he stopped when he wanted to stop, which was never. At least we thought never. On this trip to heaven, we'll need nourishment. Ezekiel, the prophet of God in the Old Testament, was asked to eat the words of God. When he did, they were as honey in sweetness. In part, here is what the record says. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears. We need to be like Ezekiel. We need to receive the word of the Lord as we hear it spoken, and as we read it from his book, it will become honey in its sweetness to us. In John chapter 6, Jesus goes to a great extent and in much detail explaining himself as the bread of life. In fact, he did such an excellent job in doing it that it separated the serious disciples from the ones who didn't know for sure whether they wanted to go to heaven or not. And I'm not going to read the entire section because it starts in verse 31 and goes to verse 58. But I am going to read a portion of it to show you what Jesus is talking about in terms of the bread of life as nourishment. He said, Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then he goes on to say, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Can you believe that? Now it gets stronger as the chapter goes on. Because he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And the Jewish community becomes very offended at those statements. But Jesus goes on to say, And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, but one may eat of it and not die. Jesus very quickly establishes himself as the source of nourishment. Spiritual bread and water, giving us what we need to make the journey to heaven and to travel that route. Consequently, there were those who went back and walked no more with him. To Simon Peter, he said, Will you also go away? And Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And so, we eat of Jesus, we drink of Jesus, and he is the answer to the basic spiritual needs of every believer. And the way to heaven, of course, is demanding, and much energy must be available for us to make that trip. We are encouraged to do so. And then fourthly, we must possess reliable set of directions. We must know where we're going and how we're going to get there. I remember at the age of 11, my family left Ohio about this time. I was 11. It was the biggest, longest trip we'd ever made. On that trip, I learned to read a map. And ever since, and that's been 62 years ago, Ever since, I have carried a map with me in my automobile and on every trip that I make. We need a map on this journey to heaven. And that map and that set of directions involves the Word of God. The B-I-B-L-E. As Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "But continue you in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. And that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And then he announced, "All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly or throughly furnished unto all good works." God's book gives us the directions. It provides us the needed instruction as to where to go and how to go. There are programs on the internet that you and I can make ourselves attuned to as we make trips, as we travel to and fro. MapQuest, for example, will give you the directions and also the map. Well, God is as thorough or more so than even that, and will provide us the way to heaven and to the journey that we need to take. Certainly, the Christian can sing with hopefulness, "I have a home prepared where the saints abide, just over in the glory land." We are on our way to the mansions above where the day dawns bright and there is no night there. We long for heaven. Where darkness is dispelled by the light of God's presence. I promised myself I'd finish this. And I will with your patience. It is true that we're straying pilgrims bound for the promised land. The road we travel sometimes becomes very troublesome and difficult, but we push on, knowing that just beyond the shining river, the mansions will rise to greet us. There we will meet our Redeemer face to face, and He will restore our souls and give us eternal life. We will be free from sin and sorrow. Pain will no longer be felt, and tears will cease to flow. Peace will prevail and happiness will abound. Yes, we are bound for the promised land and nothing will deter us. Not even Satan himself will prevent us from completing our journey. We are moved by the very thought of heaven. We are focused and our goal is in sight. We are not looking downward or backward, but forward and upward. It is a matter of knowing and believing, of trusting and loving. We are determined to reach the city of God. Nothing will prevent us, not principalities, nor powers, nor angels, nor creatures. We are heavenward bound. Will you join us as we travel and make this journey right now as we stand and as we sing?